I have a question, so children, get your ears plugged in. I have a question, and it's a puzzle for you, okay? It's a puzzle. And this is a very popular toy, very, very popular toy, there's at least 4 million of them around in existence. What popular toy has no less than 54 coloured stickers on it? Okay, I'll start giving you a few more hints. Let me give you a few more hints. 54 coloured stickers, 6 different colours. 6 different colours, 9 colours, 9 stickers for each colour. 54. Okay, I'll give you a few more clues here. It's particularly square. Pennies are beginning to drop. Okay, what do you reckon? Okay, well, that's possible. Daniel, how about you? What do you reckon? Building blocks, Lego? Is that what it is? Ha ha! Very good. Very right. A Rubik's Cube. A Rubik's Cube. You remember one of these things? Maybe you had it years ago. It's been around quite a long time now. Twist them in all kinds of directions. Try and unjiggle the colours. I can remember one time doing this myself. I just could not get the hang of this thing at all. I never did, really. So probably proves I'm totally thick. But anyway, never mind. For all those of you who are very clever and can do them, I couldn't. But this morning, we are coming to a passage in Scripture which has built into it a puzzle, a riddle. In fact, it hasn't only just got one riddle, it has really two. In a sense, kind of one is a major riddle, and that's what we're going to look at. And there is another one, which is right at the very end. I'll just note it for you just in passing. But there are really two puzzles, two riddles. So we're at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through to 18 this morning. And John kindly read that for us earlier on. What I want to do is, the speaker here, who writes this book of Hebrews, is building up momentum. And the reason he's doing that is simply that he has quite a challenge in front of him, frankly. He has a whole group of people, as you probably know by now, who have been slipping and sliding away. And so really he's up against it. He's trying to re-anchor these people, re-secure them, re-ground them, re-establish them. And so what he needs is something a bit more than just a pep talk. It's not really going to work. There's too much decline going on here. And so he's really going to face these people. And so what he's doing through these chapters is he's building up momentum. He's building one thing upon another, upon another, upon another. You may remember that the other week we were talking about escalators. Two escalators in Hebrews. One going down, that's the people. They're heading down the escalator. And he's building an escalator going the other way. And some of these escalators that jolt all the way through, he's saying, you know, better than. That was it. At every jolt, it's like he's saying, better than here. It's better than here. Following Christ is better than what you are envisaging, in what you are wanting to return to. Let me join the dots up. Chapter 7, it's the last 3 weeks. Chapter 7, we're looking at Melchizedek, and there we have that unique priest-king from the Old Testament. And there we were simply saying, you have a better high priest. He's a priest-king, completely unique. Chapter 8, we're talking about the new covenant. He's saying there, you know, just consider the quality of this covenant. It's not something external, it's got inner power. This covenant, this new covenant, it spends a whole half of a chapter. This is the very longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament there in chapter 8. And then we moved on to look at chapter 9, the sanctuary and the sacrifice. We have, therefore, the lessons were a better heavenly sanctuary. It's not just an earthly thing, not just a shadow, a silhouette, but a real thing, the heavens. This is the sanctuary we have that we're concerned with. And also a better sacrifice, a more sufficient sacrifice, one that can, in fact, erase guilt. That is your problem. You have guilt upon you. It weighs on you. But this sacrifice is able to actually eradicate, carry away, wash totally away this guilt and leave you without that continual nagging sense, always dogging your heels, this guilt that you just somehow can't put to sleep. So today we are moving on from that, and he's been using this whole, Hebrews is a whole, if you like, extended argument, but it is an accumulated argument. And that's part of the power of Hebrews. It's built as an accumulation. And any one argument may not be sufficient, but as he goes on, it builds up such a sort of a head of steam, morning, come on in. We've just started. It builds a such a head of steam that it has weight, it has power, and it has a real impact. And if you kind of think that this is not the nature of things, well, you only really have to turn to the very opening section. He does it from the very opening words of this book. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But, now verse 2, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. So what's he saying? He says, well, in the past, you've had lots of speakers, lots of words, lots of prophets. But now you've got one word, a word with a capital W. You have the Son. He's the final word. He's the ultimate. So even though at the very outset, he says, you've got something better. And he does that all the way through the letter. Well, we're at chapter 10. And it's in two parts, so a simple two-part structure this morning. First part is what I've entitled a riddle, plural, perennial, and powerless. That's the first eight or so verses. And then the second part is a resolution, singular, solitary, and sufficient. All right, so that's where we're heading. The first part, then, a riddle, plural, perennial, and powerless. So what is this puzzle? I say there's a puzzle in here, a riddle. What is it, then? Where is it to be found? And no doubt, as it was read to you, you didn't think to yourself, there's a big puzzle in this scripture this morning. It's very confusing. But I can confess there is definitely one there. And it comes in verses 5 through to 7. Let me read them for you. Hebrews 10, 5 to 7 says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, O God. Now, as it stands, you might not think anything particularly much of it. You're still thinking, I'm confused. You know, I have no clue what you're on about here. Don't worry, it will become a bit plainer as I move ahead. You know, here in Scripture, we have a wonderful worked example of how to interpret things. I was going to do a little book review earlier, I'll probably do it next week, but, you know, we need to learn, don't we, how to dig into Scripture. It's a very good book, Dig Deeper, and you can have a look at it after the service, but it gives you a number of tools that you can use. It's by Nigel Bainan and Andrew Sachs, Dig Deeper. Just shows you simple tools you can use for getting more out of the Scripture. And here we have a worked example right in front of our eyes. He quotes an Old Testament passage, and that's pretty normal in Hebrews. Lots of Old Testament passages. And he quotes in verses 5 through to 7, Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Three verses of a psalm. And then from verses 8 through to 10, he unpacks them for you. And it's quite interesting how he does that. It's always useful to see how Scripture does things because that sets us a good pattern, doesn't it? If you can see how Scripture does something, then you know that's a reliable method. So what is the method he does to unpack these little three verses from a psalm? Well, what he does is he recognises, first of all, that the psalms are poetry. And that simply means that they use poetic forms. You know, poetry comes in a certain way, doesn't it? And one of the ways that poetry comes, and this is especially true of the Old Testament, Psalms, for example, is that they use a thing called parallelism. Now, it sounds complicated, but it's not really at all complicated. Let me give you one example. Psalm 2, verse 4, says this. It says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. One verse. And this is a good example of parallelism. You know, when we read just ordinary parts of Scripture that are not poetic, we tend to look at them by way of sentences and paragraphs. That's the way we learn to read them. That's the way we learn to unpack them. Look at the sentences, try and pull them apart using the sentences, using the paragraphs. But you don't do that particularly with poetry. What you do is you use the lines. It's line by line, not sentence by sentence, paragraph by paragraph. Line by line. How does that work then? Well, two lines in that example I just gave you, Psalm 2 verse 4, two lines. Line 1 says this, the Lord, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. Line 2 says, the Lord scoffs at them. So the parallelism works like this. The one enthroned in heaven, on line 1, is parallel with the Lord, on line 2. And then laughs, on line 1, is parallel in line 2 with scoffs at them. So it's just parallelism. And So what you can do with that, what you ought to do with that, is you just ought to unpack it. And the way you do that is you simply, in a sense, merge the two things together. So what you would end up with is the one enthroned in heaven, the Lord, he laughs and scoffs at them. Okay, that's kind of what it means, right? That's exactly what he does here with our passage. He unpacks them and he merges them together. So what then is our riddle? Well, in doing that, in merging them together and unpacking them, he draws out two different threads. There are in that three verses from 5 to 7, two threads which are kind of intertwined and they need to be pulled apart. Verse 8 reads this. It says, first he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. So you can see what he's done. He's merged them. He's taken the two lines and he's taken sacrifices and offerings and he's just joined them to burnt offerings and sin offerings. They belong together. So he's saying there's four offerings here, four offerings that God commanded. And basically, what he had to say about those four offerings were that, yes, he wasn't pleased with them and he didn't desire them. That's what he's got to say. He's undone the parallelism for you. He's joined the different parts together so you can understand it there in verse 8. Now that's a very interesting thought, isn't it? All these things, all these different offerings, and essentially that represents, those four offerings represents the whole gamut, the whole spectrum of all the offerings there in the Old Testament that they were doing on a regular basis. But then he puts in this fact which you find peculiar, really. He says, you know, you didn't desire them. You didn't want them. You weren't really pleased with them. Now, was that because they weren't done in the right sort of way? Was it because the people were sinning and producing all kinds of bad offerings? Well, no, it's not that. I mean, they were very often very rigorous about these things. They were following the patterns and everything. And then he puts in brackets this interpretation, although the law required them to be made. And really this is where the problem comes in. This is where the puzzle is. Why does God say, and take a lot of time, a lot of effort there in Leviticus, saying, okay, here's all the sacrifices I want you to do. It takes plenty of time. Leviticus chapters 1 through to 7 just goes on and on about all the different sacrifices you've got to give. And if that wasn't enough, when Nadab and Abihu get it wrong and decide to do a little bit of their own thing, that be a bit creative about God's worship, he kills them. Yeah, you go read it, Leviticus chapter 8, Nadab and Abihu. They were amongst the first priests, the very, very first priests. They decide, well, we'll mix a bit of this and a mix a bit of that and have a bit of strange fire. And God said, no, you won't. No way. I never told you to do this. You need to learn. This is not the way. You must follow what I've said. So God takes a lot of time to map out precisely exactly how everything's going to be. He says, you know, it's going to be all kinds of different offerings. It's going to be five of them. Two of them are going to be mandatory. Three of them are going to be voluntary. They're going to be all these different types. And they've all got meanings attached to them. And so you need to be very careful how you do them. Because they're all got meanings. And these meanings are important. They're very important. You can't just swan into my presence. You can't just devise a bit of worship of your own style and think, God will like this. Yeah, he'll like anything I take to him. God says, no, I have a particular way you must approach me. However, the scripture says he wasn't pleased with them. He didn't desire these things. So how can this be? Because the law requires them to be made. So there is this seeming contradiction, this tension, this riddle. Very odd, isn't it? And you might think, well, maybe this is just an obscure verse. Maybe this was just a bit of a one-off verse that we struggle to understand. Well, it's not. It's all through Scripture. Take Psalm 51, for example. This is David's Psalm of Repentance. It says in verses 16 and 17, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Take Hosea 6:6. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God, rather than burnt offerings. Take Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. here in this little three verses, we have three rhetorical questions, questions that aren't actually looking for an answer because they have an implied, an obvious answer. In this case, the three questions have the answer no, which is the obvious answer. It says this, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? And here's the questions. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Well, no, three times over. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. So clearly we seem to have a bit of a tension going on here in the Old Testament. Sacrifice is very definitely prescribed. God says, yes, do these things, do them like this. I've detailed it, I want you to do it, and I want you to be doing it regularly. These are regular stuff, you've got to be doing them. And then on the other hand, almost seemingly speaking out the other side of his mouth, he says, but I don't desire these things. They don't please me. How do you bring these two ends together? Surely there must be a way in which they come together. These are sacrifices that are wanted, but somehow are wanting. They're insufficient, they're deficient. To kind of understand this and to try and make an approach to understanding and bring these two ends together that don't seem to come together, I want to talk about sacrifice and particularly talk about blood. All the sacrifices, pretty well, all of them, are to do with blood, aren't they? And you know, when I mention blood, you're probably thinking, you know, it is true, the Old Testament is full of blood. It's kind of like rivers of blood all the time. And you might think to yourself, I don't understand this. I don't really get this because surely the Christian faith is not sort of primitive and backward and peculiar and sort of obscene in some sense, that all this blood is flowing. They're taking these poor innocent animals, slitting their throats in the thousands. Why? I don't get this. It's a little bit like some of those ancient Greek legends. Maybe you've heard that legend of Agamemnon. Agamemnon is going on a voyage to Troy. However, he has displeased the gods. And one particular, the goddess Artemis. He has managed somehow to displease her. And so Artemis sends a contrary wind. So whatever he does, he simply cannot get to Troy. And so he consults the good old Greek oracle. And the oracle says to him, well, you need to offer a sacrifice. There is a need for a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, and it's got to be one of your daughters. Nice, eh? Glad your name wasn't Iphigenia. Unfortunately, she was the one that got the chop. And the story goes on that, of course, now that the blood had been shed, the goddess was now satisfied, and he could make his trip to Troy. Well, okay. So, I mean, is Christian faith, is it like that? You know, we have an Old Testament describing all this blood. And are we just like that? Appeasing our God by killing things? Well, I don't think so. So how can we understand this? We're clearly not trying to placate our God in this rather sad sort of way. What does blood mean? I guess this is the way in, really. What does blood mean? Well, I think it means a number of things. First of all, it can speak very positively. In Leviticus, we read that the blood represents the life. So it is a very positive principle. Blood equals life. But it has a lot of negative connections as well. So, for example, if I cut myself very badly and blood is gushing out, this is not a good sign. Not a good sign at all. In fact, it may be something very fatal. And so blood reminds us, certainly when it's connected with fatality, it reminds us that we are in a very broken situation. It reminds us of brokenness, a deep brokenness. Blood also speaks of guilt. We talk about it, well, the blood will be on your head then. You know, if we don't agree with something and somebody wants to plough ahead with something, well, the blood's on your head. What we're saying is the guilt, the responsibility is with you. And so blood can speak of guilt. Guilt. Another area in which it speaks blood is the fact that it leaves a very deep stain, doesn't it? If you get blood on you, get blood on your shirt, it stains badly. Blood is very hard to get out, isn't it? Very hard to get out. Unless you catch it real quick, you know, it's very difficult. And we read that in Isaiah, speaks about the stain of our sin, the stain. And Isaiah 59, it's a passage that you may be familiar with, a part of it, talks about the Lord's hand and his ears. It says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities, that's your sins, have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. So these are some of the ways in which blood speaks, but it doesn't just speak in reference to man, it speaks with reference to God as well. Consider, for example, the tabernacle. You know, that is the place which God gave where he would dwell, where we could come to worship him, where we would come to bring our sacrifices to him. That would be our approach to God. But one thing you notice when you look at the tabernacle is it had three altars. Three altars in all the three sections of the tabernacle. Every time you come through a section, you're getting closer to God. But three altars. There was the brazen, the brass altar, where all the burnt offerings were offered. That was in the outer section. And then you come through into the tent of meeting. That's that tented section, which has two parts to it, with a curtain in between. That tented section then had the holy place. That was the outer part of it, the holy place. And there was the altar of incense, another altar. Then finally, you get into the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the most holy place. And there, you have one more altar, that is the Ark of the Covenant, and that golden lid, that atonement cover, that is seen as another altar where the high priest once a year would sprinkle seven times the blood of the particular offerings. He would go through for himself, for his family, for the nation. He would come in and out of that holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. So really, there is no approach to God except through blood. That was what it was telling you. That was the one of the big headline messages of coming to the tabernacle, coming to the temple, coming to worship, was that blood is needed. It's needed. When they came to anoint, ordain the priests, every new priest, when they'd be ordained, they had a little process. They took blood, they put it on the earlobe, they put it on the thumb, they put it on the big toe. What are they saying? Blood is needed from top to toe. Blood is needed. So blood, as far as God is concerned, speaks to man, and it's required for God as well. I said this was a riddle, and I've explained the riddle, that it is something that is wanted, but something that is wanting as well. But why plural, perennial, and powerless? What's that all to do with? Well, let me just read a couple of the verses. Verse 1 says, with some the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year. Verse 3, those sacrifices are an annual reminder every single year, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. So does the Bible leave this issue open-ended then? Or does it bring some sort of resolution? We can see that in the old way of things, there is a problem. There is a tension. There is a sort of a plot twist that hasn't been untwisted. We haven't been shown what the solution is. Well, let me bring some closure, and that's the second part. Part one, a riddle, plural, perennial, powerless. But part two, a resolution, singular, solitary, and sufficient. You know, the solution to our riddle is actually in the riddle. It's curious. There in verses 5 through to 7 in Hebrews 10, we see that linked in to this aspect that you need to offer all these different sacrifices is the fact that we're reading, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. He separates it out very nicely for us in verses 8 through to 10, particularly in verses 9 and 10. He says, then he said, here I am, I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. Verse 10, he says this, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The solution there is in this one that has come to do the will of God. And he's placed right alongside all these ineffective and potentially useless sacrifices. He's placed alongside to say, well, this is where it is going to be resolved. This is where this problem of sacrifices, but which are no use, that don't actually please you, comes in. Because Jesus Christ is going to be the one who totally, in every way, in every department, pleases his Father. Jesus is that one. Remember of his baptism? When the heavens were ripped open and the voice from the Father comes, you know, this is my one and only Son. You know, in him I am well pleased. And it wasn't just at the start, because you might think, well, that was at the start before Jesus had any opportunity to do any ministry. But what if he became unpleasing as time went on? Maybe he was going to be a bit of a flop. Well, no, we see at the end, towards the very end of the life of Jesus, there at Transfiguration. What happened? Same thing. Jesus reveals his glory, and again, the Father says, you know, this is my Son. Same kind of statement of pleasure in his Son. So what is the purpose of these sacrifices in the Old Testament? Clearly they don't seem to be saving sacrifices. They're not sufficient sacrifices, but what are they then? They clearly are sacrifices. They clearly are asked for and demanded of. I would put it this way, that these sacrifices are speaking sacrifices. They're speaking sacrifices. They have power not to save, but they have explanatory power to explain, for us to understand. They carry a message to us, and we've been seeing some of the sides of that message. We've been seeing it's to do with the fact of death, of mortality, of severe brokenness, of guilt, of stain, of the fact that blood needs to be shed to even approach God. It's been explaining all these sorts of things. It's been saying to us, in that central focus, the great high point of the Old Testament in terms of sacrifices was that one day. That day, once a year, the priest goes in, the high priest, only once a day. And it's that annual, perennial reminder. And it reminds us of our sin. It reminds us of our fallenness, our brokenness. And what it gives us is not relief. We don't get relief. We don't find relief on that day. But what we get instead is reprieve. Every year it's as though you are given an annual reprieve. You're not released. You're not let out of jail. It's not that the jailer's coming and saying, I'm opening the thing now. You're a free man. You can go. That's not really what's happening there. It's just saying, well, for another year you're granted reprieve. But there is a point at which all of these sins that are being essentially accumulated over the years, all these sins which are not really being dealt with as such, are being parked again, every year, parked for another year. There's a part in Romans 3 which kind of explains this. It says, verse 25 in Romans 3, God presented him, this is Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. Through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand. He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So all the while, all these sins were left unpunished, in a sense, undealt with. And that was what they were being shown. They were being shown the insufficiency of themselves, of these sacrifices. So it was a speaking sacrifice. But we have now a solution. We have a resolution to this tension. And there are many tensions in Scripture. But, you know, as Scripture goes on, we find a resolution being given. It's an aspect, a wonderful aspect of Scripture. It's what we call progressive revelation. Not everything is told to you up front. God takes time. You know, with God, a day is like 1,000 years. So God has time, in a sense, to slowly explain, to slowly reveal. Often that's better, isn't it? We all like a story which is just slowly teased out. You love that, don't you? a story that teases you out a little at a time, just shows you a little clue here, a little clue there. Rather like the way I started this morning. I didn't tell you up front what I wanted to tease it out of you, little by little, not give you too much to start with, just make you a bit confused to begin with. And scripture is a little bit like that. It kind of shows you little by little, episode by episode, how it all works, how it all unfolds. It's not that he won't unfold it, he does. When we turn over in the pages of the New Testament, we then start to see a lot more clearly. Yes, this is the Messiah. This is the solution. This is where everything rotates around. We thought, it's a bit like the history of astronomy, isn't it? We all thought the world, our human, you know, this world we live in, was the centre of everything. But we suddenly start to realise, we're not the centre. Gosh, there is a sun. We learn this as we come into the New Testament. We realise, man isn't the centre. We are not the ones who are going to do this. No, in fact, we orbit around something else. He's Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. So we see that this resolution comes in verses 10, 12 and 14. Verse 10, and by that will we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. That's the emphasis. You know, it's that contrasting emphasis, isn't it? Again and again, that was the emphasis of the start of the chapter. The end of the chapter says no. It's not again and again, uselessly, on endlessly, annually. That's not the emphasis. The real emphasis, the better emphasis, is this one, which is once for all. Verse 12. But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Because of the one sacrifice, verse 14, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So it's singular. It's a one-off, once only, for all time, totally sufficient and effective. I did say there was a second riddle. What is that? Well, I'm just going to be very brief about that. Verse 14 has that second riddle where it says, he made perfect those who are being made holy. So what it seems to paint this picture in verse 14 is that of a done deed. That's something that's been completed. It's done. It's finished. And a deed that's still being done. How does that work? A done deed and a deed that's being done? Again, it doesn't seem to quite fit, but it does. There is explanation. The explanation is simply there are two dimensions being talked about. There is an aspect by which it is done. Your salvation is complete. Hallelujah. You can say, I'm justified before the Lord. I have standing before the Lord because he's given me standing. The other dimension is that dimension in which, yes, I have standing, but I'm still working out my present day status, if you like. I'm still working out in terms of my progress. That is ongoing. It's like saying God has a picture of the sculpture, that beautiful, perfect end picture. However, the sculptor is still working at it. He's still chipping away bits off us. The end picture is there, and it's understood what the end is going to be, but he's still chipping away. It's what we call our sanctification. It's that process that God is doing in our lives. So I praise God that he's given us, yes, a speaking sacrifice all through the Old Testament, all these various sacrifices that speak. All that blood was speaking to us, communicating and showing us the value of the sacrifice that is ultimately made, that saving sacrifice. If I just come up to you and say, well, you're saved, you might say, well, okay, that's good news, I guess, that sounds good, but if you don't really know what you're saved from, then that's not so useful, is it? You can't really be very thankful about something you don't really understand the depth of it. I remember a story was told about a man who, I can't remember his name, but he wrote a rather cheeky letter to a whole number of his friends. He sent them a telegram, in fact. He said, all is revealed, flee. And a number of these friends of his left and went elsewhere. It's a very bad trick to play, isn't it? But, you know, we need to know, what am I saved from? What am I saying? Otherwise, you'll never value your salvation if you don't understand it. And so all the way through the Old Testament, he's been showing you the depth of your difficulty, your separation from God, that something so severe as blood must be used to come to God. And so Jesus brings his blood to his Father and offers it there. Well, we praise God that we have not merely a speaking sacrifice, but we have one that is a sufficient sacrifice. Totally. It's fully complete. Once for all. You don't need to revisit that salvation. Once you have the salvation of the Lord, it's yours forever, and it's sufficient. Praise the Lord. Amen.